Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, But What About Him? And is based on John 21, verses 18 through 25. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, we come to the closing verses of the final chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. We will begin our reading in verse 18 and read to the end of the chapter. And for our meditation this morning, we'll be focusing upon verses 20 through 25. It is the risen Lord Jesus who has met with his disciples in Galilee, and he is the one who speaks. Let us hear his holy word, God's inspired word to us this morning. John chapter 21, verse 18. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he, Jesus, spoke to Peter, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Having heard God's word, what is your response, congregation? Amen. Amen. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is, by my count, the 64th sermon in the Gospel of John, which we began working through 20 months ago. That seems like a long time to spend in one book of the Bible. But we recognize how rich God's holy word is and how much God indeed has for us to connect us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come now to this final sermon in our series through the Gospel of John, the Lord teaches us three lessons. The Lord teaches us three lessons as we come to the close of the Gospel of John. What is the first lesson in verses 20 through 25? Well, the first lesson which the Lord would teach you and me is this, that you and I are quick to focus on others and to forget the main thing. You and I are quick to focus on others and to forget the main thing. As you think back to preaching through verses 15 and following, we saw that it was Jesus who had restored Peter, who had denied him three times. He had restored him unto ministry and a commission to feed his sheep, to shepherd his sheep, and to provide for his sheep. He had also told Peter that he was going to ultimately pay the climactic price for following Jesus, that he was going to give up his life as he remained loyal to Jesus Christ, his Lord and his Savior. And it's in verse 20, after Jesus has told Peter to follow him, that Peter turns around and he sees none other than the Apostle John. He sees John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, following behind him. This John, who had the privilege of being next to Jesus at the Last Supper, reclining on his breast and being able even to ask that question in a whisper, "Who is the one who will betray you, Lord?" And as Peter sees John following, he asks Jesus a question. We might call it an off-base question. And he asks this question, "But Lord, what about this man? You've told me about myself. You've told me about my restoration. You have recommissioned me in terms of one who is an eyewitness to both your death as well as your resurrection. But what about John? What about this one, oh Lord?" In one sense, Peter's question is innocent enough, but it misses the mark, ultimately by a wide margin. What about this man? And Jesus responds to this off-base question with a needed admonition, doesn't he? We read in verse 22, Jesus said to him, "If I will, if I desire that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And it's in Jesus' needed admonition of Peter that we learn something about ourselves, not only about Peter, but about ourselves. It is so easy for you and for me to put our focus on the wrong thing, to be concerned about what the Lord is doing with other people rather than be concerned about his call upon us personally. And it is here that God, as it were, shows this to us, that this is a tendency that you and I have. We sit in a worship service, we listen to the sermon, and we think thoughts silently in our mind, and we say something like this, "I'm sure glad Sally's here today. She sure needs to hear that." "I'm sure glad Bob's here today because he needed to hear that." We have an uncanny ability to think about what others need, even more so than our relationship with Jesus Christ. And Jesus, as it were, puts his finger on that with this needed admonition of Peter. "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Well, of what benefit will it be to you to know about John and his future? I have told you about your recommissioning, and I have indeed recommissioned you, and I have told you about the ultimate price which you are going to pay in terms of loyalty unto me, your Lord and Savior. But of what value would it be for you to know about your fellow apostle John? What is it going to profit you?" And then Jesus emphatically says at the end of verse 22, "You," and it's emphatic in the original language, you individually, you personally, "I'm speaking to you, you follow me." This is where your focus needs to be. Now, Jesus isn't saying we shouldn't be concerned about our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't be concerned about the lost and their need for Jesus Christ. But he's saying that your focus needs to be, in one sense, singular. And as we come to the close of the Gospel of John, it's not surprising that Jesus emphasizes this focus, for the entire Gospel of John has been about one, about the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. The entire Gospel of John has been a proclamation about the Word who was made flesh for us, who laid down his life for sheep who love to stray, and is risen, triumphant over sin and death and hell. And Jesus says, don't get your priorities mixed up. Don't be easily led to focus on what others are doing and forget to focus upon me, you personally, to focus upon me. here. Here we understand, even in those closing words of verse 22, you follow me. We understand that there's a promise that Jesus gives to Peter and gives to every singular follower of him. And what's the promise? I will lead you. I will lead you. I go before you. I am with you. And I will bring you safely home. There's a promise in this singular focus which Jesus indeed gives to you and to me. You follow me. Why, Lord? Because I shall lead you safely home. Fix your eyes, then, upon me. A promise, but a focus as well. Follow me. Follow me. Oh, it's true that the Apostle Paul can say something such as this. Follow me, but then he adds very important words, as I follow Christ. And in one sense, right, pastors and elders can say that to a flock, to a congregation. Follow me, but it must always be qualified with, as I follow Christ. Because ultimately, our focus is upon following Jesus. He is the worthy one. He is the wonderful one. He is the one whom we need and the only one who can safely lead us home. And Jesus emphasizes you. You individually must follow me. Don't be quick to focus on others, but be quick to focus upon how my words apply directly to you and connect you directly to me. And so this is the first lesson which Jesus would teach us at the close of the Gospel of John, that we are quick to focus on others and often forget the main thing. May God show us and indeed apply to us the remedy which Jesus gives right here. Second truth. Second lesson which Jesus teaches us in these closing verses of the Gospel of John. It is this. We are prone to misunderstand and misinterpret God's Word. We are prone to misunderstand and to misinterpret God's Word. How do we see this? Well, we see this in verse 23. Jesus had spoken to Peter. John had obviously heard what Jesus had said, and the other five disciples who are there in Galilee probably also overheard what Jesus had said. And then in verse 23, we hear the following. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple, John, would not die. Isn't it interesting how prone we are to misunderstand the words of Jesus? How prone you and I are to misinterpret the Word of God. Here we might say is the beginning of oral tradition. The Roman Catholic Church emphasizes the equal authority of oral tradition with the written Word of God. Well, here is oral tradition which began in the apostolic age, which went completely south. And it takes, indeed, the written Word of God to correct the misinterpretation of Jesus' words which he spoke unto Peter. A saying went out among the brethren, among the churches, and was a regular saying that John would live until Jesus returned in glory on the last day. But this is not what Jesus said. That is not what he said. And John himself, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is led to correct this misinterpretation. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? It is so easy to wrongly interpret Scripture, to wrongly apply Scripture, to indeed go beyond what the Word of God actually says. And as there is this off-base conclusion to what Jesus has said, there's a needed correction. And it's a reminder to us that you and I need to be careful students of the Word of God. That we must not be ones who rashly conclude things which God has not said. That we don't try to bind the conscience of individuals with things which God has not authoritatively proclaimed. And we need to be very careful in this way. We need to be careful hearers of the Word of God, and we need to be careful readers of the Word of God. I'm reminded in this regard of Acts chapter 17. It's in Acts chapter 17 that the Apostle Paul has been running for his life. He is running for his life from persecutors in Thessalonica, and he makes his way to the city of Berea. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 10, we read of his escape from persecution. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then in verse 11, as the apostle is given opportunity to proclaim the Word of God, we read these words. Now these ones were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. In what way? In that they received the Word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Listen to what we learn in terms of how we should interact with God's inspired, holy, and inerrant Word. We should be ones who indeed receive that Word with all readiness, that we are prepared to hear the Word of God, that we are eager to hear the Word of God, that we are growing in our appetite for the Word of God, and that we are ones who make it an intention of ours to put away distractions when it comes to both reading God's Word and hearing God's Word preached. God is so kind. He gives us permission to put away all distractions on the Sabbath day so that we can focus upon being ready to receive His Word with all readiness. But it's not enough to just receive the Word with all readiness. We must search the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so, comparing Scripture with Scripture, so that we do not draw wrong conclusions when it comes to the truth, and then perpetuate those wrong conclusions in such a way that people are led astray into error. But what is the result of this sort of carefulness in receiving the Word of God? Well, Acts chapter 17 goes on and makes a conclusion. God makes a conclusion that because the Bereans received the Word of God with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so, therefore, something happened. Therefore, many of them believed. Now, clearly in the context of Acts chapter 17, we're speaking here about initial faith and repentance, closing with Christ. They're converted. Indeed, the Spirit works mightily through the Word to regenerate them, to move them from dead in trespasses and sins to alive in Jesus Christ as they exercise faith and repentance for the first time. But we recognize that that posture of readiness and searching the Scriptures daily does not only result in conversions, it also results in the strengthening of faith. It results in the strengthening of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the end of the Gospel of John and we see that Jesus would teach us three lessons, this is one of the lessons that we need to learn, that we by ourselves are prone to misunderstand and to misinterpret God's Word. Therefore, we need to be on guard against ourselves. It's so easy to superficially read the Word of God or to be satisfied with a superficial understanding of the Word of God, or to take somebody else's word for it and not actually do the due diligence of studying it ourselves. And in this regard, even as God inspires the Apostle John to correct this misunderstanding, we see how gracious our God is. He stoops down to us to show us our proclivity towards misunderstanding. That we are a people who naturally have a darkened mind and a darkened heart, and yet it is God who shines His light so that we would understand the truth as it is in Jesus. And it is here that the risen Christ continues to work, not only personally addressing each one and say, you, individually, follow me, but also see that I've given you my word to be carefully studied, chewed on, meditated upon as food for your soul, which connects you to me. But there's a third lesson of which Jesus here gives to us as well in these closing verses of the Gospel of John. And it is this: you and I are in need of confidence and humility as we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are in need of both confidence and humility as we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we see this? Well, we see this in verses 24 and 25. It's in verse 24 that we are reminded of the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle John. And it's in verse 25 that we're reminded that we need humility. But read verse 24 with me. This is the disciple, that is John, who is testifying of these things. And it's in the present tense. John is the one who is writing or dictating. And he says, this is the disciple who is testifying of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, you can read the commentaries, and there are a lot of thoughts with regard to why is there this movement from the singular of John, this is the one who is testifying and who wrote these things, to the plural, and we know that his testimony is true. I don't have the definitive answer in terms of who the we are in comparison to the singular John. But it seems to me that it is almost like a call and response, isn't it? God speaks through his apostolic servant, John. John, who is an eyewitness testifier to the truth, who indeed was with Jesus in all of his trials and in all of his miracles and in all of his teachings. Here is the one who testifies and says, I testify of these things and have written these things as an eyewitness, an apostolic eyewitness inspired by the Holy Spirit who has brought these things to mind. And it's as if the church responds. We know that his testimony is true. And we don't know it merely by hearsay. We know it personally. And we have confidence in the words of the Apostle John because they are not ultimately his words. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was in John chapter 16 that Jesus had promised in John chapter 16 and verse 13 this: when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of what is mine and declare it to you. And it is the Spirit who takes of what is Christ's and indeed works through the mouthpiece of John to indeed give us confidence in the risen Christ, that he is ours and that we are his, and that as we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, we have absolute certainty, not just in the facts, not just that the facts are true, but that we indeed are trusting not merely in the truth, but in Jesus who is the truth. We have not been led astray by fables. But as the Apostle Peter will say in 2 Peter chapter 2, we are eyewitnesses of his glory. And so the Apostle John says the same here, that he is the one who is testifying of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And we are in need of this confidence. How often are we assaulted by the temptation to doubt, to wonder whether or not the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ? How often are we assaulted in the world as we go forth, as we go forth as witnesses? We are assaulted with lies. We are assaulted, and we are indeed tempted to even deny the truth. But we need confidence. Confidence in the Word of God, which connects us to the God of the Word. But we also need humility. We need humility. And this is where verse 25 comes in, as the apostle continues his writing and says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Now, in one sense, the apostle here is rejoicing in the fact that the work and person of Jesus Christ, his Lord, is inexhaustible. And that there would not be, as it were, room in all the libraries of the world to record every single thing which Jesus did and said. To some extent, it's hyperbole, right? But it's proving the point. But that also should give us a measure of humility as we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. How so? Well, it should give you humility in that you realize even with the full scriptures of God, which have been inscripturated and preserved for you, and it's a big book. We spent 64 weeks going through just 25 pages of this big book. That even with the full revelation of Jesus Christ in the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, we've still only touched the hem of his garment. That he is inexhaustible because he is the infinite, unchanging, eternal Son of God become man. We've only touched the hem of his garment, but for those who have touched, those who have embraced, those who have known, here is true food for the soul. And if this is but the hem of the garment, what will it be like in glory? For will not eternity be spent learning of the wonders of Jesus, the wonders of his love, the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of his love? Oh, we read in Ephesians chapter 3 that the height, depth, and width of God's love is immeasurable. And will not all of eternity be, as it were, a growing in our astonishment and wonder of the manifestation of the love of God in Jesus Christ? Oh, we are humbled when we read through 21 chapters of the Gospel of John, or when we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, and we read of all that Jesus has done, and yet this is but the hem of the garment. Jesus will be inexhaustible even for all eternity. We will never tire of learning more about the faithfulness and love of our Savior. And He has given us now a sufficient word, a necessary word, that is sufficient for us now. But we walk by faith, not by sight. And brothers and sisters, you who are trusting in Jesus Christ, the day is coming when you will no longer walk by faith, but you will walk by sight. You will see Him as He is, and therefore you will be like Him. God has given us a sufficient word. It is enough. God has given to you and to me a necessary word. And by God's wisdom and direction and preservation, He has chosen to record this, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. And as one commentator said, as many miracles, as many parables, as many sermons, as many conversions, as many words of kindness, as many deeds of mercy, as many journeys, as many prayers, as many warnings, as many promises, as many precepts, as many prophecies are recorded, they are as many as the world can possibly require. There is enough to make every unbeliever without excuse, and there is enough to show every inquirer the way to heaven. There is enough to satisfy the heart of every honest believer, and there is enough to condemn man if he does not repent and believe. And there is enough, brothers and sisters, in this world to glorify God. But the day is coming when we will enjoy Him forever. And the hem of the garment will give way to us beholding our risen, conquering King in all of His fullness. And yet all of His fullness will still be inexhaustible. You long for that day. You see, as the Lord brings us to the end of the Gospel of John, He teaches us these three lessons. How quick we are to focus on others and to forget the main thing. How prone we are to misunderstand and misinterpret the precious words of God. But we are in need of confidence and humility as we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. The 20th chapter of John had ended with these words, "And surely Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe that You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The Lord has shown us our sin as we've worked through John, and the Lord has shown us our Savior. And I pray that each one, you, me, all of us, would look to the place where Christ leaves us, looking to Him. To Him in whom is life. Amen. Let us pray. Our great and awesome God, we thank You and we praise You for Your beloved Son, Your immeasurable gift of Him to us. We thank You and we praise You for the pouring out of the inexhaustible Holy Spirit, that we might indeed know Jesus, trust in Him alone, and love Him. We thank you and we praise you that you are the one who guides us into all truth. And so we pray, redirect our hearts, our eyes, our all unto your gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled, But What About Him? Since we have a few minutes left on today's program, I'd like to read a few thoughts from J.C. Ryle, a faithful preacher in the 19th century. He builds upon the sermon that we have just heard by Pastor Judd and comments on John 21, verses 18 through 23. We learn, for one thing, from these verses that the future history of Christians, both in life and death, is foreknown by Christ. The Lord tells Simon Peter, "When you are old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you, and carry you where you would not." These words, without controversy, were a prediction of the manner of the apostles' death. They were fulfilled in after days, it is commonly supposed, when Peter was crucified as a martyr for Christ's sake. The time, the place, the manner, the painfulness to flesh and blood of the disciples' death were all matters foreseen by the Master. The truth before us is eminently full of comfort to a true believer. To obtain foreknowledge of things to come would, in most cases, be a sorrowful possession. To know what was going to befall us, and yet not be able to prevent it, would make us simply miserable. But it is an unspeakable consolation to remember that our whole future is known and forearranged by Christ. There is no such thing as luck, chance, or accident in the journey of our life. Everything from beginning to end is foreseen, arranged by one who is too wise to err and too loving to do us harm. Let us store up this truth in our minds and use it diligently in all the days of darkness through which we may yet have to pass. In such days we should lean back on the thought, Christ knows this and knew it when he called me to be his disciple. It is foolish to repine and murmur over the troubles of those whom we love. We should rather fall back on the thought that all is well done. It is useless to fret and be rebellious when we ourselves have bitter cups to drink. We should rather say, this also is from the Lord. He foresaw it and would have prevented it if it had not been for my good. Happy are those who can enter into the spirit of that old saint who said, I have made a covenant with my Lord, that I will never take amiss anything that he does to me. We may have to walk sometimes through rough places on our way to heaven, but surely it is a comforting, soothing reflection. Every step of my journey was foreknown by Christ. We learn secondly in these verses that a believer's death is intended to glorify God. The Holy Spirit tells us this truth in plain language. He graciously interprets the dark saying which fell from our Lord's lips about Peter's end. He tells us that Jesus spoke this, signifying by what death he should glorify God. The thing before us is probably not considered as much as it ought to be. We are so apt to regard life as the only season for honoring Christ, and action as the only mode of showing our religion, that we overlook death, except as a painful termination of usefulness. Yet surely this ought not so to be. We may die to the Lord, as well as live to the Lord. We may be patient sufferers as well as active workers. Like Samson, we may do more for God in our death than we ever did in our lives. It is probable that the patient deaths of our martyred reformers had more effect on the minds of Englishmen than all the sermons they preached and all the books they wrote. One thing, at all events, is certain. The blood of the English martyrs was the seed of the English church. We may glorify God in death by being ready for it whenever it comes. The Christian who is found like a sentinel at his post, like a servant with his loins girded and his lamp burning, with a heart packed up and ready to go, the man to whom sudden death, by the common consent of all who knew him, is sudden glory, this is a man whose end brings glory to God. We may glorify God in death by patiently enduring its pains. The Christian whose spirit has complete victory over the flesh, who quietly feels the pins of his earthly tabernacle plucked up with great bodily agonies, and yet never murmurs or complains, but silently enjoys inward peace, this again is a man whose end brings glory to God. We may glorify God in death by testifying to others the comfort and support that we find in the grace of Christ. It is a great thing when a mortal man can say with David, Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Psalm 23:4. This is a man whose end brings glory to God. Deaths like these leave a mark on the living and are not soon forgotten. Let us pray while we live in health that we may glorify God in our end. Let us leave it to God to choose the where and when and how and all the manner of our departing. Let us only ask that it may glorify God. He is a wise man who takes John Bunyan's advice and keeps his last hour continually in mind and makes it his company keeper. We learn thirdly in these verses that whatever we may think about the condition of other people, we should think first about our own. When Peter inquired curiously and anxiously about the future of the Apostle John, he received from our Lord an answer of deep meaning. If I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. Hard to understand as some part of that sentence may be, it contains a practical lesson which cannot be mistaken. It commands every Christian to remember his own heart first and to look at home. Of course, our blessed Lord does not wish us to neglect the souls of others or to take no interest in their condition. Such a state of mind would be nothing less than uncharitable selfishness and would prove plainly that we had not the grace of God. The servant of Christ will have a wide, broad heart like his master and will desire the present and eternal happiness of all around him. He will long and labor to lessen the sorrows and to increase the joys of everyone within his reach, and as he has opportunity, to do good to all men. But in all his doing, the servant of Christ must never forget his own soul. Charity and true religion must both begin at home. It is vain to deny that our Lord's solemn caution to his impetuous disciple is greatly needed in the present day. Such is the weakness of human nature, that even true Christians are continually liable to run into extremes. Some are so entirely absorbed in their own inward experience and their own heart's conflict that they forget the world outside. Others are so busy about doing good to the world that they neglect to cultivate their own souls. Both are wrong, and both need to see a more excellent way. But none perhaps do so much harm to religion as those who are busybodies about others' salvation, and at the same time neglectors of their own. From such a snare as this, may the ringing words of our Lord deliver us.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."